I think that this is the first men's conference that I can remember, at least, that we've had Gail Irwin with us. And we're just thrilled to have him with us today to share at this time. So, welcome, Gail Irwin.
Hey guys, good to see you. David Rosales mentioned that our wives are our glory, and my glory happens to be with me. She's at my table, and she and I are going to celebrate, at least I am going to celebrate, next month, 50 years, so. Oh, I think it was back in the 30s or 40s, a musical was written called God's Trombones, and I liked it. It had an interesting little theme of creation, and after each day of creation, this figure playing the part of God would come out and point at what he had done and say, "That's good." And each day he would come out after that day of creation and say, "That's good." Now, this wasn't in the play, but it should have been. Because finally there was a day he comes out and he says, "That's not good." How did that come about? Well, let's sort of go to a certain point in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. When God took a handful of mud, and your wives know this is true, and made a man out of it, you know. It says, "The Lord God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And I don't know, maybe then God said, "I can do better." Well, I love what happens next because, well, not exactly next, but something goes on where God finally does say in Genesis chapter 2, "It is not good," verse 18, it's not good, "that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Now, pay close attention to this. Because, okay, God is going to make a helper just like him, okay? Here are the next words. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field." Sometimes I'm so gullible. I have a son-in-law who sometimes is just too, I don't know, clever for his own good. And he emailed me something that he said, "You know, Microsoft," and of course they can do anything, has a software program that they can actually take your picture with the screen. And all you have to do is just click here and it'll load, and then you press the space bar and be real still for 2 seconds. And your photo. All right, how many of you did this? And a gorilla comes out. "Every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field." That guy had to be pretty smart at that point. God had to put some knowledge in him at the very beginning for him to be able to name them all. I can almost hear him saying, "You want me to do this alphabetically? Yeah, go ahead. All right, aardvark. buffalo, cow. And finally he says, okay, zebra, can I go now? Now here's the thing. God is watching Adam to see what he will call them, see? He's watching to see if he calls any of them honey. And I'm confident that at one point as he marches an orangutan past. No? Just like you. But the next words are, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and that was his last good sleep. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now he's not pushing animals past him anymore. This is a more personal job. Hey, Adam, you know. And Adam sees her. And he bursts into song. Whoa, bone of my bone. Yeah, flesh of my flesh. Yeah, we'll call her woman. Yeah. We've been doing that ever since. Now, you know, a lot of people in this world, and I'm amazed at the number, don't feel that there's any real need to be married, you know. They'll say things like, well, it's just a piece of paper. And a significant number of people in our country ask the question, why get married? But, of course, we know that, hey, God created it. He must have had something in mind. And so as part of paradise, there's marriage. Isn't that amazing? Now, God didn't just create Adam and Eve and say, good luck, hope you make it. No, he built a garden that we call Eden. It was paradise. We don't know what size it was. Let's assign a size, say 100 square miles. And we don't know exactly where it was located, the Tigris-Euphrates River, but that's moved around. It was probably near Anaheim. And in that garden, there would be billions of trees, and God says, hey, they're all edible. Enjoy. And in the whole garden, with billions of trees, there's only one tree in the whole garden with billions of trees that I don't want you to eat. But really? Where is it? And the next thing you see, they're both really seated under that tree. Wow. Doesn't want to state that, huh? Well, I don't understand that. Look at that tree. It's beautiful, man. Whew. And that fruit, it's chocolate covered. I know that. A lady told me that. And he told us not to eat that. Well, he said it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that really sounds kind of exciting. And he said, in the day we ate it, we'd die. And I'm not quite sure what that means, but why would he make the prettiest fruit that which we're not supposed to eat? He must not love us. He's a party pooper. Why would he do that? Now, folks, anytime you ask the question, why would God? Satan loves to get in on the conversation. He's a theologian, you know. In fact, I think he's a seminary graduate. And I think I know which seminary too, you know. Well, you know the story. They ate, and oh man, now they're kicked out of the garden. They can't live in paradise anymore. They have, by choice, chosen death. And they can't live in paradise. They've been kicked out. Now the ground that had been their friend is their enemy, and he has to dig and scrape and scratch, and it grows thorns and thistles and broccoli. At the end of every day, I can just about see him. I know they're tired. He's wondering, what is this sweat and this odor? And I think that every day they headed back to those gates at the garden. It was a gated community now. And I can hear Adam saying to Eve, come on, you've got a headache anyway. And they're hoping that somehow those two guys there with those flaming swords, boy, they're big dudes. Look at that, man. Don't you ever take a vacation? I have a feeling that maybe there was a certain theological system that might have been, or religious system that might have been born back then. Maybe Adam said, I bet they're not really there. I bet they're a fig Newton of my imagination. I'm going to check this out. You know, you go, whoa, that was not a fig Newton. I think maybe the hardest thing about this whole event might really have been their memories. Do you realize that all of their memories were of paradise? Now, this is the toughest thing, isn't it? When your memories are of a wonderful place, and look at where you are now. In many ways, I think those memories still exist in us. And it's one of the things that makes marriage, well, it makes it more difficult than it would have been otherwise. Because we all know life is supposed to be better, you know? Marriage is supposed to be better. And of course, you know, when a woman marries a man, she marries him with the hope that he'll change. And he doesn't. And a man marries a woman with the hope that she won't change. But she does. And we all kind of know things are supposed to be better. And so we look for a better house. We look for better this and that, because we just have built into us the belief, the understanding, it's actually supposed to be better. Every woman you've ever met dreams of owning a mansion, self-cleaning, 50 miles from the nearest neighbor, but across the street from a Walmart. But now I hope that you have noticed something as we've gone along here about paradise. You see, they had lost the relationship they had with God now. They had lost the beautiful ease of life that had been theirs. They had lost the innocence of life that had been theirs. And now they're out. And so after the garden, there was only one thing left that God let them keep as part of paradise. And that was marriage. Now you may be thinking, well, you obviously haven't been to my house. But you know, it's what God intended. It was His plan that in our marriages we would have what I call a taste of paradise. Now the question becomes, how can that still be for us? Well, you've heard, I think, some very powerful messages that give us just about all the clues one could ever have to making our marriages strong and powerful in our homes and our families, loving God the way we do, hopefully maybe even better. But you know, you've heard, because it's been read to you just a few minutes ago, in Ephesians chapter 5, of course, our favorite verse out of that is, wives, submit. And if you were to ask any wife, what do you think is man's favorite verse in the Bible? She'll tell you that. She won't go to John 3:16. She'll go to Ephesians 5. Wives, submit. Yeah, that's it. That's it. But you know, there's just a couple of verses about women, two or three maybe. And then it goes to us guys, and I almost wish it hadn't. Because ours becomes the tougher job. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the question is, how did Christ love and give? And you've heard some excellent descriptions of that, but I want to add another one to it. And it comes really from John chapter 13. It's sort of the beginning there. At the very beginning of that chapter, it's the beginning of what's known as the upper room events and the upper room discourse. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the end, or he showed them just how much he loved them, or the full extent of his love, or the depth of his love. How did he do that? How did he do that? Well, it's pretty obvious as you read on, because as he is showing them how much he loves them, he gets up from that table, which was the Last Supper table, we call it, and he washes the disciples' feet. Now, we're unfamiliar with this, really. We don't have foot washing services very often. And I understand that because it's not part of our modern culture. That was part of the greeting rituals of that day. And greeting rituals of this day are vastly different. And so we really don't understand what was going on with that. Except I need you to know a couple of things about it. One was, this was the lowest servant job available. And there's a pretty good reason why, because they believed back then, and in some cultures, even to this day, they believe that the bottom of the foot was the dirtiest part of the body. Now, the disciples weren't going to wash feet. Why? Because they weren't arguing over who would get to be servant. No, they were such typical men. They argued over who was the greatest. Something about us, isn't it, guy? You know? It's just there. And you know what? Jesus never put down wanting to be great. The only question, I think he built it in us. The question is, how do you get there, see? And so he does the lowest servant job. And then, in that very famous passage in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, same chapter, he says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know, and even all women, including your wife, that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Simple as that. But listen to this. He says, love one another as I have loved you. See, when I think of the love of God, I think of getting crucified. And that doesn't excite me a whole lot. But he's talking past tense. I want you to love each other as I have loved you. Now remember, it starts off saying he loved them to the end, or showed them just how much he loved them. And now he says, all right, that's the way I want you to love one another. Ah, we get a little clue here about what makes marriage paradise. As a college chaplain, I did an awful lot of weddings. And I loved doing that. I really did. Because the college kids had to be pretty creative. Many of them were as poor as I was when they got married. And so they had to work things out. Some of them couldn't even afford wedding clothes, and they would sew them for each other and put robes on each. Oh man, I cry when I still think of that. But sometimes when I would try to counsel with them ahead of time, I'd like to have several hours of counseling. I came almost to the conclusion that it was worthless, you know, because they don't listen. And I tell them, come see me 6 months after your marriage. You'll listen to me then. You know. I would hear words like this. We want to have a 50-50 marriage. We want to meet each other halfway. I'd say, that's great. Who's going to decide where halfway is? See, I tend to think I'm doing 75%. My wife says, what do you mean? You haven't even started yet. You know? And so the secret to me of the thing that will turn any home into a place of paradise is when there are two people doing not 50-50, but 100-100. Where there are two people, in a sense, breaking their neck to make life better for the other person. Let me tell you. That's a taste of paradise. Now, you know, when Jesus got up from that table and after he had washed their feet, he said, if I may paraphrase a bit, he said, you call me Lord and Master, and I am. And I've washed your feet. He said, I'm your example. You should do as I have done. See, now this is an interesting thing. It wasn't like, okay, do as I'm going to teach you how to do, but just look at what I have done. And he set an example. Man, you know, example is the most powerful form of teaching. I think it is the authorized form of leadership in the kingdom of God. Nothing is more powerful. Most of what we've learned by example. Why do you speak English? Is it because your parents put several options on the wall and said, pick one? No, this is what you grew up hearing. It was the example that was set. I have a crazy habit. It doesn't bake any bread. I'll often stand with my thumbs in my belt loops. I mean, what else are loops for? I can't wear a belt. Putting a belt on me is like putting a rubber band on an egg. It just doesn't really work. Didn't mean for you to laugh quite that hard. I'll often stand with my thumbs in my belt loops and my hands in my pockets. It doesn't bake any bread, I just do it. And when my son was 5 and had his first pair of belt loop trousers, I was standing like this. My wife said, psst, look. I looked over there and there he was looking at me. All right, now let me see. All right, now, and. There you go. And I thought, would you look at that? Just by example, I've taught him a totally useless habit. I still can't believe when I look in the mirror sometimes and I watch my own actions that I'm thinking, that's my dad. I never thought I would follow and doing the very same kind of actions with my hands that he did. But it's what I saw. In fact, I'll talk about the ladies for a second here. I was watching a group of 6-year-old girls playing in a church patio. The mother of one of them was on one side and I was on the other watching. And at one point, this lady's daughter, 6 years old, does this with her friend. She goes, I'm so tired. And I looked at the mother and smiled. She said, oh, now you know what I do at my house. I said, yeah. Often I stay in homes in my journeys, and sometimes my hosts are a little nervous about it because they may have small children and they think I might not like that, but I do. And I was staying in a home in Rochester, New York. They had three of the most beautiful women you'll ever want to meet. In 30 minutes, they were my friends. We're seated around the table, and everyone's excited because I'm the speaker, whatever that is. And then my main street comes out. Hey, kids.
Yeah.
Did your mom and dad tell you anything not to do while I was here?
Yeah.
And, of course, they told me. Mom and dad were a bit upset by that. To my delight and shock, 1 year later, to the day, I'm back in that home. The kids are a year older, but they're still small. We're seated at the table. Benjamin, the boy, becomes the spokesman. He looks at me and he says, "Don't ask." I said, "Don't ask what?" "You know." "Oh, you mean don't ask what your mom and dad told you not to do while I was here, right?" "Right, don't ask." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because we've been practicing for days sitting here and not telling you." I said, "Well, that's wonderful. What have you been practicing?" He told me, and I realized that there is nothing more powerful than example. Now, how does that work out in a home? Well, pretty obvious, doesn't it? If I want my children to know how much I love their mother, I want them to hear me praising her. I want them to see me cherishing her. I want them to see it, because then they will know what the example of a home life that's filled with love would be like. And they'll know how to judge those jerks that are wanting them to marry them. You know. If I want them to study the Word, I want them to see me studying the Word as well as studying it with them. If I want them to love God, I want them to know that I love God. And I want them to see me exhibiting that. If I want them to worship God, I want them to be with me as I worship God and hear me doing it, not just on Sundays. My father was a wonderful man of God who was severely injured in an airplane accident when I was 6 years old. He was a very successful pastor, however you judge that. And so life changed for us rather drastically then, because his left side was paralyzed now and his brain damaged. A lot of the things that dads do with boys, he was not able to do. I was the oldest of three boys. Couldn't teach us how to hunt. Couldn't teach us how to do a lot of things that dads do. But when his funeral came, it was my job to stand in front of the casket and say something, and with my two brothers there with me, I tend to be the mouth. And I told the folks, I said, "You know, our dad was not able to do many things that a dad does with their sons. But he's done something that I need to tell you. For one thing, he did not, of course, leave us with some kind of fortune or some business to carry on. We lived in poverty. But he loved God, and he taught us how to love God. He loved the Bible, and he taught us to love the Bible. He loved people. He couldn't hate, and he taught us to love people and never to hate. And he loved to worship, and he taught us to worship." And so we, his three sons, stand in front of his casket and we say to you that we will follow his God. We think he's left us the finest thing that could be left. And if Jesus tarries and my kids have to do that with me, I hope they can say the same thing. There were many things Dad did not do that some dads do, but he did the best thing that could possibly happen for us. Now I want to tell you one more thing because it's kind of real and personal to me, and I have a symbol of it in my hand right at this point. Because some of us dads have sons that have pressed against the edges, haven't they? And we pray for them, and boy, we hurt like crazy for them. And we sometimes come to the point that the only thing we can do is leave them in the hands of God and just pray that somehow God will get through to them. Years ago, I went to a place called Yellowstone Ranch in Billings, Montana. We used to call those reform schools. I was up there teaching at the Spiritual Emphasis Week of a Southern Baptist Bible College, and I always marvel that they're calling them Spiritual Emphasis Week. I wonder, what do they do the rest of the year? But Yellowstone Ranch happens to be a place where troubled young men are sent. But it's a Christian place, see, and they're very, very evangelistic. Now, they have to be careful with it and never violate the choice of any of the kids, but they're so effective that kids are getting saved right and left. And then, unfortunately, sometimes the people who are overseeing them from different large cities and other states, on behalf of a state, will come and say, hey, they're doing so good, we can bring them home now, They're troubled because they're afraid they didn't have the complete opportunity to disciple them. But I spoke in one of their chapels, too, after having spoken to the whole student body, you might say. And there they had built an altar, if you please. You know, just a little kind of sample altar out of rocks. And each kid, when the time came for him to go home, they would have a closing ceremony for him. And they would say, we want you to go and take a rock from this altar and carry it in your pocket. And whenever you face any difficulties, hold this rock and think what God's done for you. And anytime you face a temptation that you think might be overwhelming, just grab that rock and think, no, God, I've made a commitment to you. Now, this became very personal to me because they asked me to take a rock, too. You see, I guess I'm kind of a wayward child. And I told this story, the thing that's made it so real, I told this story this past Wednesday at a pastor's conference in Indiana. And among the pastors that are in that area, we lost one. He died on an operating table. He was an outstanding singer and songwriter, and it just floored us all. And his son struggled over that and kind of went the way of the world. But then he came back. And I must say, thank you, U-Turn, for what they did and what God did in Seth's life. But I told the story of that rock, and I lost it. I've just got to admit, I blubbered like a baby because it was very personal to me. But at any rate, at the end of the service, Seth comes up to me and he says, he led worship now. What a wonderful thing. And he said to me, my mom just gave me a small bag of rocks that I didn't know my dad had. And he said, would you let me take one of those and give it to you? And I cried again. And so I carry this with me now, and I think every time I hold this, you know, God, You can take wayward sons that we sometimes think we give up on and change them and bring them back to you. It's what you do. And he's constantly... The example comes back through, you know. We know what is right. We've seen it. And our homes get put back together. Jesus does that. So when he says, love one another, then he's telling us, this is the thing that makes even marriage and a home paradise. Is this clear so far? All right. Thank you, Father, for your incredible goodness. We praise you and worship you. Amen.